chapter 11 of John, beginning at verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." But Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and he is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Well, praise God for that wonderful passage.
To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Whenever I read Revelation 3, I do wonder whether the Church of Laodicea is the Church of Britain today, whether we are so comfortable and that's why we're so lukewarm. I have a picture and I want to ask, what is our reaction when we see images like that? What do we think and what do we feel? Not what do we think our response should be, but what is our response? A lot of the charities talk about compassion fatigue because there's so many difficult issues that after a while we find it very difficult to respond and we get worn down and we don't care as much as we did the first time. And then I ask this question. What is Jesus' response? I think this chapter gives us the answer to that question. In the center of this whole story, we hear that Jesus broke down and wept. This then is the story of the passionate Lord. And to make things simple, there are just 2 points to remember from this morning's sermon. And so if you don't want to listen to the rest, this is the only bit that matters. There are 2 things that this teaches us primarily. First, how Jesus loves you. And I think many of us have times in our lives when we wonder about our worth and wonder if we're really loved and wonder if anyone cares. This is how Jesus cares about you. Not just how much, but also how. This is the passion of our Lord. And then this is how we should love. In Acts 11, in verse 26, is one of those little verses that goes unnoticed, in which Luke makes an interesting aside where he says, this is the place where the followers were first called Christians. I'm sure I'll be correct on this, but I'm pretty sure the word Christian only appears in the Bible twice, which is a lot less than it does in the copy of the Quran that I have. But just because Tim isn't here, I'm not going to preach from the Quran. That would probably worry a few people. The word Christian was used primarily as an insult. Those attacking the early church saying, you're just trying to be like Jesus. You're trying to be little Christ. You're trying to be just like him. I do wish someone would say that to me. We are called to be disciples of Jesus, to be little Christ. That's what Christian means. And therefore, I would argue very strongly that if we understand the passion of Jesus and how he loved, then we can do no other if we are to be followers of him. And another great verse is in Matthew 23, where Jesus says this, "Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, then also the outside will be clean." It's all about the heart. And this is a consistent theme in all of Jesus' teaching. If you get the heart right, your life will follow automatically. This is why Christianity doesn't need legalism. This is why mature Christians don't need to be legalists. Because if the heart is right, the deeds will follow. This is the passionate Jesus. How can we claim to be like him if we are lukewarm? I apologize for the length of the reading, but I think it's important to put the whole thing in context, as I'll explain in a moment. But John 11 is a fantastic chapter. By my count, there's about 5 different sermons that you could do on this chapter. And I want to talk about some of the things that are in there before focusing on what I think is important for us today. For example, we see the incredible power of Jesus. In verse 43, we see that he is the Lord of life. He says at the edge of the tomb, "Lazarus, come out." And I don't know if you've ever tried that, but it doesn't work very well with most dead bodies. I like to think that had he not said Lazarus, then all of the bodies in the tomb would have had to come out, which really would have confused people. Alan made reference earlier to my profession, and this is a very intimidating passage to preach on as a doctor, because the problem with talking to doctors about death is we can't cure it. Whereas Jesus actually seems to find that relatively easy. In verse 14, and that's one of the things that's very important about this passage, is Jesus in full knowledge and control of the situation. From the very beginning, he knows what's going to happen. He knows that Lazarus will die, and he knows that Lazarus will rise again, because that's what he's going to do. There's no doubt. And that's also very important when we look at why Jesus broke down when he was with the sisters. It wasn't because he was distraught at the death of a friend, because he knew exactly what was happening. And then we see the amazing faith of the sisters. In verse 21, we hear Martha say these words, "If you had been here, my brother need not have died." And Mary says the same thing in verse 32. And also Martha says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." Long before the disciples managed to come up with an appropriate profession of faith, these two sisters have a full understanding of who Jesus is. I could spend a very long time talking about Jesus' prayer at the graveside. There's some very interesting phraseology in there. Jesus makes clear that his Father always hears his prayers, and that he's saying these things so that we will understand. There's kind of 2 conversations going on there. Verse 16 shows us the unbelief of the disciples. They still haven't grasped what Jesus is doing. And I think that's important to us, because it's very easy to be judgmental of the disciples when they fail, and they often do, because they're fairly useless men. But of course the lesson to us is that we do the same thing. We have so much knowledge of what Jesus has done and what Jesus can do and what Jesus will do. And then the next section has some interesting parts to it that I just want to make reference to. There's the plot to kill Jesus, which this is all part of. This is very close to when Jesus then enters into Jerusalem leading up to the cross. And there's this very strange little bit in verse 49 where Caiaphas makes this unwitting prophecy that it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish. And John makes the point that Caiaphas didn't know what he was saying, but he was talking about the kind of death that Jesus would then go to. So there's quite a lot in this chapter. And I love John's gospel. It's the most theological of the Gospels, most writers think it was written last, and John seeks to explain everything so that we can understand what things mean and the deeper purpose. But also, as John identifies himself at the end of his Gospel, he was one of the disciples. He was one of the closest disciples. And it's also a very intimate account. And we see something of the personality and the character of Jesus much more clearly. And so focusing on these verses, particularly 33, 35 and 38, I just want to sort of pull the story together. So Lazarus is ill, and we learn that in verse 1, and then word is sent to Jesus, and strangely, Jesus decides not to go. And it's very clear that he knows the situation, he knows what's going to happen, and he decides to stay where he is. And the disciples don't understand this, but it's very clear that they don't understand much what's going on at this point. And then Lazarus dies, and then Jesus arrives 4 days too late, and then Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. It's an astounding miracle. But what's happening in the middle? What is the reason that Jesus breaks down and weeps? Just a couple of points as to what isn't the reason. You'll see in the verse there that the Jews, the people who'd come to comfort the sisters, felt that it was Jesus' grief at the loss of Lazarus. That's totally clear, not the point, because Jesus knew what was happening and knew what was going to happen next. And there are some commentators who think Jesus is weeping at the lack of faith on the part of the sisters or the part of the disciples or the Jews. I haven't got time to explain fully, but I don't think the Greek really supports that, and the translation in NIV I think is a very good one for the correct emphasis. And the words of Martha, I think, completely contradict that. She says, if you'd been here, my brother would not, need not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask. So think about the situation. Jesus knows what's happening. He knows the joy that the sisters will have in a matter of minutes from this point. Not only will they be reunited with their brother, their grief will be taken away, and they will see the glory and the power of Jesus. Jesus knows this, and he knows how much they're hurting. And his response is not, oh, it'll be fine. Don't worry, I've got it sorted. It's all under control. Stop crying. It's all going to be fine. And I do wonder if that's how some of us might respond. Yes, he does declare his power and he does encourage them to have faith. But at no point does he undermine their grief. Because we see in this the overwhelming love of Jesus. He's not trying to make them focus on the future. He's not trying to ease the pain in a way that is never possible when people are grieving. But he has massive, massive compassion. This is the passionate love of Jesus. Of course, Jesus is interested in what we might call the big picture. Of course, he's interested in the fact that his mission is to save humanity. And this story, as I've said, is part of the road to Calvary. And of course, nothing speaks more of the passion of Jesus than the cross. But with these two unimportant women, certainly to the first readers of the Gospel, the significance of female characters would have struck them because that wasn't how you did things. Jesus is deeply moved. In verse 33, John writes, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Not trying to brush over the difficult parts, not trying to move on to the amazing miracles to follow. Verse 35, which is of course the shortest verse in most English translations of the Bible, though I'm reliably informed in the Greek and the Hebrew that rule doesn't apply. Jesus wept. The Greek is very strong, much more so than the English. Completely, I don't think we English do crying properly. I don't think we express our emotions very well. I think if Jesus ever could be overwhelmed by emotion, this is it. And then in verse 38, John emphasized it again, once more deeply moved as Jesus comes to the tomb. So right at the moment of the miracle, Jesus is still in that situation. This is the fully incarnate Lord who lives every moment. This is the Lord who I worship. This is the one I want to follow. This is the God who made the universe, whose compassion, whose empathy speaks to real situations. This isn't some distant deity who's not interested in us. This is the God who cares so much about individuals that in a situation that is going to be resolved in the most amazing way, he still has so much passion. He's moved to the point of weeping, of pouring out his tears. And of course, this is the Jesus who hung on a cross and prayed, Father, forgive. I think when you see that this is who Jesus is, this is the character of Jesus, it becomes very obvious why Jesus prayed those words on the cross. So what of us? Us little Christ, us disciples of Jesus. Mark 12, 29 to 31, the famous two greatest commandments. Love God with everything that you have and love your neighbor as yourself. I think it's always worth noting that when asked who is my neighbor, Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. Our neighbor is whoever we meet, whoever in this world needs to know about God's love. So what's the practical application of this? This somehow vulnerable yet mighty Jesus, this passionate Lord. Well, if we are going to be like him, then we must be passionate people. We must really care about the things that Jesus cares about the people that Jesus cares about. And unfortunately for us, that means the whole world. He doesn't leave anybody out. And I think the practical applications are actually really very straightforward and unbelievably difficult. Does it mean preaching the gospel to people? Of course it does. There is a world out there that is going to hell and needs to know about Jesus. And really know, to experience that love, to understand that Jesus died for them, and to come to forgiveness. If we're not sharing the gospel, is it because we just don't care enough? Does it mean dealing with physical needs, like the picture of the famine-starved child? Of course it does. Because if you love someone, then you care about their needs. And if you can do something about it, then you will, because it comes from a passionate heart. Jesus himself put it like this. At the start of his ministry, he went to the temple and he read from the scroll of Isaiah, and this we find in Luke. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, the recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. I'm not sure we should base our entire theology on one verse, but if you want to find a verse to live by, that's a pretty good one, because that's what Jesus did. If we are followers of Jesus, then we have been anointed by his Spirit, and we should be doing those things that follow, because that's what the Spirit of God is for. If we have any understanding of what it meant for the Son of God to hang on a cross and die in agony for you, then how can we not be passionate about God and passionate about the things that he cares about? We certainly live in a broken world, and there are many who've been incredibly quick to condemn. There's no difference between the rioter and me, except I've been touched by the grace of God. And if I'm going to be like him, then I have to have a heart that says, whatever it costs me, I'm going to do what I must. That's what took Jesus into Gethsemane and out again, all the way to the cross, is that passionate, overwhelming love. Let's pray. Lord, open my eyes that I might see a vision of lost humanity. Open my ears that I might hear the voiceless, hurting ones. Open my hands that I might touch the nails of godly sympathy. And open my heart that I might feel the spear of selfless love. Amen.